Tonight, the power of God's grace. When we talk about God's grace, we're talking about all the wonderful things our Lord has done for us. And we're going to start off reading Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's right. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Father, as we look tonight into your word, and we look at your grace given to us through the person of Jesus Christ, help us to rejoice in what you've done for us, and help us, Lord, to determine we are going to live a godly life for your glory. And Lord, we'll give you the praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. The highest and purest motivation for Christian service is not what you can do for God. Rather, the highest purpose is the thanks you give for what God has already done for you and what he's promising to do for you and I through all eternities. The teachers on the island of Crete thought that their works made them worthy of God's grace. And there are many people today still that teach you become worthy of God's grace when you do something for him. Folks, if you become worthy of it, it's not grace anymore. It's a debt that's owed to you for what you've done. God doesn't owe us anything. Now, grace is mentioned 125 times in the New Testament. And we all rejoice in the grace of God because it's how God blesses all of us. But, you know, repentance is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. But the interesting thing is the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned 380 times in the New Testament. One of the greatest shows of God's grace is going to be when our Lord Jesus Christ comes physically back to this earth to set up the millennial kingdom. What's going to change on this earth when Jesus comes back physically and bodily to this earth? What kind of things are going to be different? Okay, going to rule with a rod of iron. Nope, won't be any riots in the cities anymore. Won't be people out there shooting up each other like there is today. What else is going to change? Something you have to look forward to. If you happen to be alive at that time, well, you won't be, because if you're a Christian, you're going to be gone before the time now. No sin nature? Well, you'll have a sin nature during that thousand-year reign. That, yes, you will. That'll still be there. So people, no, well, what's going to happen is we're going to go into that with a glorified body. We won't have a sin nature. But the children, the people that are alive and go into it, they're going to have children that are going to have a sin nature. And they're going to need to be saved. So sin nature won't be totally eradicated for those that are still in a physical body. We're going to have a glorified physical body. We won't have a sin nature, but the people that are born that thousand years will. But the interesting thing is, as long as you don't rebel against the Lord's leadership, you probably won't die for the entire thousand years. People will live again to be almost a thousand years old. So things are going to be quite radically different. What are we going to eat, or what are people going to eat during that thousand years? Are they going to have hamburgers, hot dogs? It's going to be vegetables. There's not going to be any death. Even the lions and the tigers won't eat meat anymore. They're going to eat just like an ox out in the field. So things are going to be radically different. There's going to be food for everybody. There's going to be plenty for everybody because there won't be terrible storms like there are today. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And so the glory of God's grace talks about both his first coming and about his second coming. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So when the Lord came the first time, he brought grace and salvation to whosoever will trust in him. That grace now in our time teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And now thirdly, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that text multiplies the grace of God. Verse 11 talks about the first coming of Christ and the grace that he brought, that we can be saved simply by faith. Doesn't have to be any works involved whatsoever. The works should follow, but the works have nothing to do with salvation. In the Old Testament, people got saved exactly the same way. But most people thought that they had to keep the law. Those that tried with all their heart to keep the law, what was the end result of that? They were lost. They were not saved. Abraham simply believed God. David believed God. In verse 13, the text magnifies the second coming of the glory of God when Jesus Christ touches down on this earth. He's going to be blazing with the glory of God. In Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. The expectation. I hope you're longing for Jesus coming because life is going to radically change. For us, it's going to be at the rapture. He's going to come to the clouds. He's going to shout with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and we're going to be gone. The next 7 years are going to be the worst time this earth has ever seen. But at the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ is coming back physically, bodily to this earth, and he's going to rule and reign, and his glory is going to be great. Titus 2:13, it says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he comes back, he's going to set up 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign over this earth, and things are going to be radically different. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it talks about that longing that everybody should have. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. I've got some friends that really look down on the fact that I'm looking forward to the rapture. They keep thinking it's an escape mechanism. No, it's not. I'm willing to stay here as long as my Lord wants me here, but when he calls the last person to salvation before the tribulation, I'm going to be so glad to be gone. I am looking forward to it, not as an escape, but as the start of eternity for me. It's a wonderful promise that God has given. Over and over and over in his word, he tells us we should long for that. We should hope for that. We should look forward to that. Why should we? Why should you look forward to the rapture of the church and then the glorious appearing? Because when that happens, I am never going to suffer again. I'm never going to be sick again. I'm never going to have heartache again. Sounds like heaven to me. I'm ready. I've had enough of this world. I love my life. I love what's going on. But at the same time, heaven's going to be so much better. We've got so much to look forward to. Paul compared this life to our future life in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Why wouldn't we look forward to it? For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no longer hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Folks, I'm excited about what God has promised, and God must keep his word. God cannot lie. This is the next thing on the prophetic chart is the rapture of the church. And right after that, the second coming, 7 years later. When Christ returns, our salvation will find its completeness. We're already saved because of our faith in Christ. But he's going to save our body too. It isn't just going to be our soul. It's going to be our body too. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know when Christ appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. That blessed hope is what keeps us on track. That hope that there's going to come a time when all my suffering, all my sorrow, all my pain is going to be behind me, keeps me faithful for my Lord. It's the great hope that every Christian has. In Titus 2:13, it says, "Will we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hope speaks of a continual certainty. It's not an I hope this happens. It's the knowledge that this is going to happen because God has promised it. In the past, the first appearing in 2 Timothy 1:10, Timothy said, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But at the second appearing, it gets even better. 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Why should we wait eagerly? Look again at Titus 2:13. It says, Titus 2:13, there we go. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there are countless references to the Father as great. But in the New Testament, that description is used only of the Son. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Luke 7:16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus is God. In John 20, verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. If Jesus isn't God, what should he have said to Thomas? No, I'm not God. But Jesus did not say that. In fact, Jesus said exactly the opposite. Jesus said that he is God. Not only did Jesus say it, but God the Father said it. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Let me read that last part again. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, that's one, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. And you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He wants you to know that he's God. In Titus 2:14, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. Redemption is a negative thing. What did he redeem us from? I want to tell you, he redeemed you from your sin. You were once a slave of sin. You did what your body told you to do, period. It says in Romans 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin, and we have slaves to righteousness. How many of you can say honestly with a raised hand, what I used to live in sin, I no longer do? I hope everybody can. I hope there's sins you used to do that you're not doing anymore, because that's what he came to set you free from. If you haven't been set free, my friend, the sad news is, guess what? You haven't been saved. He came to set you free. As Christians, we should rejoice in that freedom. He came to redeem us from the penalty of sin, because sin has a penalty. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a new position in Christ, no longer slaves to sin, now slaves of God. In Romans 6, verse 18, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So positively, this redeeming us now gives us, in Titus 2:14, it says, we got Titus 2:14 there, Dave? Yep. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. Purify means to cleanse. There are things in our lives that God has cleansed away. We don't practice those things anymore because we're walking in newness of life. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God? You see, the bloods of bulls and goats and the rest cleansed the outside and made the man sanctified on the outside, but Christ's blood cleanses the inside. It changes the heart. We've got so much to be thankful for. He talks about being eager to do what's good. In Titus 3:8, it says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. The Christian should not merely do good, he should have a burning zeal to do good. It should be one of the most important things in your life. Those good works aren't just something you do occasionally. That should be the thing you desire to do with all your heart, continuing to do good. In Matthew 5, verse 14, our Lord Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. When Christ Jesus saved us, the motivation, I've been redeemed. That's why I want to do good. The how I do it is divine enablement of the grace of God. He's given me spiritual gifts with which I can choose to serve him now. And the what? It's the good works, whatever he's called us to. One verse I want you to see is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Many people still don't know what God saved them for. It says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What verse 10 is saying is before you were ever born, God had works already planned for your life. Our problem is, how do we find out what those good works are that God has planned for us? And I've told you 100 times, and I'm going to tell you again, there's only one way to get that information. and is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you give yourself totally to God, not just for salvation now, but to make Him Lord of your life, and you stop conforming to this world, and you get into the Word of God, and you have your mind transformed, guess what God will do? He'll show you the good works He has planned for you to do. That's the promise of God. I hear people all the time, I just wish I knew what the Lord wanted me to do. I'd give anything. And I say, would you? Well, yes. Would you give Him all that you are? Would you surrender to Him completely and say, Christ, what's left of my life, I'm going to live for you? Would you study the Word of God with an effort to it, to want to know His will? If a person will do that, God will reveal His will. You will know what He wants you to do, and you'll be able to walk in it. Father, so grateful for the second coming of Christ. We look forward to it, Lord. We look forward to it with all of our hearts. And in the meantime, while we're still here in this body, Father, give us an eagerness to know You, to know Your will, and to obey that will, because it will bring us the greatest joy we can possibly have in this life. And Father, we'll give You the praise and the glory for it, all in Jesus' name. Amen.